You come home from work or school or whatever it was that you were doing during the day and you're dead tired. You just want to sit down and rest. But there's all these things to do. You know, somebody's got to wash the car and mow the grass and fix things and do all of these jobs that we have, this never-ending lineup of chores to do. And you just feel so tired, you don't want to do anything. But then along comes a friend of yours and they say, hey, how about a game of basketball? Or let's go play golf or whatever your thing happens to be that you enjoy doing. And you say, okay, and all of a sudden you get out and you do that thing, whatever it is, and you don't feel tired at all. And you forget all about all of that dreariness and all of that tiredness, and you're able to go out there and expend that energy and do that thing without a problem. What makes the difference? What makes the difference between cutting the grass and playing golf? Both involve grass, don't they? What makes the difference between cutting the grass and playing golf or painting the shed and playing basketball? We use the same muscles, we expend energy and so forth, but one is exciting and the other is drudgery. Well, it all has to do with motivation, doesn't it? It all has to do with what we enjoy and what pushes us along and what we see as something that really kind of benefits us or what we enjoy doing. The enjoyment is the motivation that allows us to do that thing and forget all about the tiredness and forget all about the way we felt. Well, I'd ask you this morning, what kind of things motivate you in life in general to do what you do? You know, for some people in life, they're motivated by a desire for power or prestige or recognition or money or success in business or life, whatever they're doing. What kind of things push you or drive you or motivate you? For the Christian, our highest motivation ought to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've been studying the book of 2 Corinthians, and as we've seen so far in our study, this is a letter written by a highly motivated individual, and we've come across that in the past as we've looked through the beginning chapters. The Apostle Paul was the founder of this church at Corinth. He's a man driven with the desire to glorify Jesus Christ, and he's traveled throughout the Roman Empire obeying the words of Christ, who said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And he's starting churches and sharing that message of Christ with people. He was driven out of many cities. He was put in jail. He was beaten. He was gone through shipwrecks and stoning and people cursing him. But the interesting thing is he never retired from that. He didn't quit. He didn't say, well, you know, I've been doing this long enough. And besides that, nobody seems to appreciate what I'm doing. So I think I'll take a rest for a while. And I have to think that every day when he got up, he had to decide, what am I going to do today? Am I going to go back to all of this in the direction I'm going, or am I just going to go off and say, forget it, I've done enough? What was it that got him out of bed and got him headed in that direction time after time after time again? Well, I believe he acted on the basis of what he really believed. What motivated him was what he really believed. It's interesting, as you go through the Bible, how many times it connects duty with doctrine, obedience with what we know. What God has done for us is the scriptural thing that is to motivate us to do something for God, to live back for Him. Phillips Brooks said, Christianity knows no truth which is not the child of love and the parent of duty. In other words, there's no doctrine of the Word of God that doesn't come from the heart of love from God. And yet, on the other hand, in our life ought to motivate us to serve God and give our lives for Him. Unfortunately, there are people who claim to be Christians but don't like the idea of duty. And there are some people who are Christians who have a real tough time seeing that there's a connection between what they believe and how they're to live their life. And they can hear the Word of God, they can know facts about the Word of God, and yet it doesn't impact how they behave. Stories told about a woman who came up to her pastor after a particular sermon, and she said, you know, I really enjoy your sermons. You really preach well. There's one thing I don't like, and that's the therefores. I don't like it when you get to the end of the sermon and say, now, this is what you're supposed to do with what I said. This is how you're supposed to live, because it challenges my life. So a lot of people like that. They want to know about the Bible, but they don't want it to challenge their life. Well, Paul believed in application. And as he wrote letters, like the letter we're studying, the letter of 2 Corinthians, back to this church at Corinth to deal with some issues, he is constantly calling people to obey on the basis of these things that he's talking about, obey on the basis of what they know. In the section we're going to look at today, we're going to find Paul using that word therefore many times and challenging us to live in a certain way. Our lives should be motivated by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to look at some motivations in the passage that we're going to look at today, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. That's page 1114, if you have a Bible that's been loaned to you this morning. Let's begin with verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to glory on our behalf, that you may have something to answer to those who glory in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. First motivation to really challenge us to serve the Lord is the fear of the Lord. 2 weeks ago, we looked at verse 10 of this chapter, and we saw that all Christians will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. That's a time when we come before Christ and he evaluates our life and rewards those who served him faithfully. That is an awesome thing, isn't it? To think about standing before God himself, standing before our Lord Jesus Christ, and him looking into our lives and evaluating motives as well as actions in our life. I had someone once say to me, you know, this whole idea of rewards, what's the big deal? So I don't live for God and I miss out on a few rewards. And that, they were missing the whole point of the whole thing, weren't they? The idea isn't missing out on a few rewards. It's that one day we have to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ himself with his nail-pierced hands, and we want to be able to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We want to know that we have lived our lives in such a way that we have served Jesus Christ who selflessly served us. The issue really isn't the rewards at all. It is honoring God. Now, we saw that this judgment has nothing to do with salvation or forgiveness of sins, that our eternal life was bought and paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross, and that there's nothing that we could do to supplement what Jesus did. When he said it is finished, he meant the total work was complete there on the cross of Calvary. And that's why the Bible tells us in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that it's by grace that we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is the work of Jesus Christ. But then the next verse in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, verse 10, tells us that there's a purpose for our lives here and now after we trust Jesus Christ as the way to heaven. And it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before prepared that we should walk in them. In other words, God gives us salvation. He forgives our sins. He doesn't just take us out of here to heaven instantaneously because he has a job for us to do. Good works to perform, and those works are the works which will be evaluated by Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, verse 11 of our passage here talks about this idea, and it follows along in the context of the judgment seat of Christ. Some people have taken this verse out of context and they've made it to mean something it doesn't mean. It says there, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord in King James and New King James. And because of that, a lot of people have said that what Paul is saying here is because it's a fearful thing to face God in the judgment of hell, we persuade people to trust Jesus Christ. I really don't think that's what he's saying because really that's not the context here. And some of that confusion comes from that word terror of the Lord. Your Bible may say fear of the Lord, depending on what translation you're reading. And that's because it's a translation of the Greek word phobos, from which we get our English word phobia or fear. And most of the time it's used, it's translated that way. The translators chose to translate it terror here, but I don't think it fits as well as fear. Because in reality, there's no dread, there's no horror at seeing Jesus Christ the Savior. That's a joyous thing to stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ because he is our Savior. And yet at the same time, it's an awesome thing. It's a monumental thing to think about standing before him. And so I believe the fear of the Lord fits better than the terror of the Lord. Listen to some of these verses dealing with the fear of the Lord and the Bible's idea of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What I believe he's saying here is this, that the fear of the Lord is the thing that motivates him and drives him because he's going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And it's not a fear in the sense of I'm afraid to do something because I'm afraid God's going to somehow club me if I make a wrong move. But it's an admiration, it's a reverence, it's a healthy fear for the power of God and what he can do in life. But it's the fear of the Lord that is a motivation. Now, Paul says, for me, it motivates me to persuade men. What was he trying to persuade them of? Well, he was trying to persuade them of the fact that salvation is by faith. That's one of the things. That was the bottom line thing that he came to bring to that church. He was also persuading them, though, of the truth concerning himself. We've seen before that false teachers had come into the city of Corinth, to this church, after Paul had gone on, and they were bringing false teaching. And some of the ways they used to bring their false teaching in was to try to discredit Paul and say, you can't believe him. He doesn't have any papers from the big guys in Jerusalem, and he's a self-seeking guy. And they tried to undermine his character so that people would listen to their teaching instead of Paul's teaching. And so part of what he's doing is he's trying to substantiate his apostolic credentials and his character. He wasn't worried about self-promotion. Wasn't worried because somebody might not like him or something like that, but he was very concerned that the Corinthian people did not reject the truth which he had brought them because of the false accusations that other people had made. So the fear of the Lord is a motivation. In verse 11, he talks about having a clear conscience. It's a motivation for that. Verse 12, it is a motivation not to depend upon the praise of men. That's a dangerous one. Verse 13, it's a motivation to ignore criticism when it's invalid criticism. See? And what's happening here, and it's kind of hard to follow some of his thought in those verses, but what he's talking about is he's saying these guys are coming in and they're boasting in appearance and all of these kind of things and trying to put me down. He said, that's not the way it should be. In verse 12, he says, some people glory in appearance and not in heart. God looks on the heart. See, that's where you need to focus in. On truth. You guys ought to be kind of boasting about me instead of putting me down because you know I brought you the truth. In verse 13, he said, if we're beside ourselves, and we would say if we're out of our minds, being out of the mind, beside self. He said, if we're beside ourselves or if we're not, it's all for the sake of ministry. It's all for your honor, and it's certainly for the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, I guarantee you, if you as a Christian, a person who has trusted in Jesus Christ, live in light of the fear of God, there will be plenty of times when people will criticize. There will be plenty of times when people won't understand why you're living the way you're living. It may be people in your family, maybe people you work with, maybe people in the neighborhood, whatever, but there will be some people who won't understand. They won't understand why you don't do some of the things they do. Or maybe you used to do some of the things they're still doing, but you're not doing them anymore. They're not going to understand that. They're also not going to understand why you do some of the things that they would never do. You know, why do you read the Bible? Why do you strive to be a holy person? Why do you try to share your faith? It's not going to make sense to them. There's going to be criticism. But if you fear the Lord, if God's evaluation is the thing that really counts for you, it's really not going to matter what all those people think, is it? What's really going to matter is, are you honoring Jesus Christ with your day-to-day life? So the fear of the Lord is a powerful motivation. A second motivation, kind of the other side of the coin here, the love of Christ. The fear of the Lord and the love of Christ. Verse 14, he says, for the love of Christ constrains us because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. At first, you might think that fear and love are on the opposite ends of the spectrum. Sometimes that's true. The Bible says perfect love casts out fear. And so at times, fear and love are almost opposites. But in this case, the way they're being used here, they're very similar. And we could think of a child in a home in which it's a good, solid home, and there's love in that home. The child fears the parents in the sense of respect and authority, knowing that there's clearly defined parameters for their behavior, and there may be punishment if they disobey. So there's fear in that sense, and yet at the same time, they know they're overwhelmed by love. And so it motivates them because they don't want to get in trouble, but they're also the love of the parent motivates them because they don't want to defy that parent because they understand the parent's love for them. Why was living a life of self-pleasing impossible for the Apostle Paul? He says because of the supreme example of Jesus Christ the Lord dying. He gave his life. And he understood not only the fear of the Lord and the respect and admiration for Christ and the understanding that he was going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, but he also understood Jesus Christ died for me. The love of Christ. How could I disobey him? Now I want you to notice something very important here because sometimes we get sidetracked here. What he points back to is what Jesus Christ did on the cross, not what was going on in his life right now. And he says, I understand the love of Christ, and that's what's motivating me. You know what happens so often? We think about that, and we put our trust in Christ, and we understand that Christ died for us. But later on in life, we're running into all these obstacles, and there are some tough things happening. And we begin to waver because we're not really focusing on the clear demonstration of the love of Christ at the cross. We're looking at our circumstances, and they can be quite confusing to us. And we can question at times, gee, does God really love me? Why are these things happening? Paul very carefully says what's motivating us, what's constraining us, is the love of Christ. And then he says, and this is how it's been displayed, he died for all. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. And he loved us when we were the most unlovely bunch that you could ever imagine. Now I want you to hold your place here in 2 Corinthians 5 and go back with me to Romans chapter 5. And verse 6, page 1088, if you have a Bible that's been loaned to you. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. Some familiar verses, but ones that we would do well to keep in our minds and not forget because they're very, very pointed and they really tell us how God views people. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Okay? First word we're going to see. God's evaluation of people is they are ungodly. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Ungodly sinners. Verse 9, much more than having been now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If any passage of scripture flies in the face of the self-righteousness of people, this passage of scripture does it. We love to think of ourselves as not so bad. You know, we love to think of ourselves as maybe even just a little bit better than the next guy. And somehow God is accepting us on the basis of what we're like. That's man's view of humanity. Looking at one another, comparing ourselves among ourselves. God says, without Christ, you're ungodly, unrighteous enemies. And that's a very clear, definitive statement of God. You're unrighteous, you're sinners, you're ungodly, and you're enemies. Now, God sees us that way because he measures us by his own holiness, by his own righteousness. And so that's how he sees us. In our family, kids are growing up now, and so everybody's getting taller. And so one of the things we do every once in a while is you stand in the kitchen and you back up back to back and see who's taller than mom. And almost everybody's taller than mom now. Who's as tall as dad? You know, and we compare ourselves among ourselves. And we've gotten to the point in our family now where we're getting pretty close to the same height. And so as we compare ourselves among ourselves, we're all getting to be equals there when it comes to height. But suppose we had Doug Hansen come to our kitchen and he stood there. And we compared ourselves with Doug. How tall are you, Doug? 6'5". Okay, we compared ourselves with Doug. we wouldn't look so big anymore, you know. And if the kids backed up to Doug, they wouldn't feel so tall. Or suppose George Murison came from the Bullets. He's 7'7". And he came along. We backed up to him. And we wanted to see how tall we were. And we compared ourselves to him. Did I pronounce his name right? Okay. If we backed up to him and compared ourselves to him, we wouldn't look very tall at all, would we? Well, see, as long as we're comparing ourselves among ourselves, we look fine. When we compare ourselves to another standard, we begin to see a different comparison. And God doesn't compare us to one another. God, as we've said before, compares us to himself, to his own holiness and righteousness. And when we compare ourselves to God, or he compares us to him, what he says is, you're sinners, you're ungodly, you're unrighteous, you're my enemies. See, now we're talking about standing before the God who the angels say, holy, 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 and we don't begin to measure up. Yet he first loved us. Yet in his graciousness, he sent Jesus Christ to die for us, to pay the price for that unrighteousness and that ungodliness. And so we are to live selflessly because God first lived selflessly in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ died in our place to save us from the penalty of our sins. And none of us could earn our way to heaven. None of us could be as righteous as God is, not even close to that. But God in Christ bore the shame and the guilt and the penalty for our sin so that we could put our trust in him, so that we could be forgiven as we believe and put our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We're born again. And this is what we discern then. Paul says back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, we discern this, that if one died for all, then all died. And what I believe he's referring to is this fact, that Christ died for us, and all who believe in him, since he died in our place, died with him. The Bible says spiritually we've died, and we've risen now to a new life. And he said, if one died for all, then all died with him. If Christ rose to a new life, we rose with him. And that means, as Romans 6 tells us, we're dead to sin and alive to God. We're dead to sin and alive to righteousness. Because we've died with Christ, we can overcome sin. And because we live with Christ, we can bear fruit to God's glory. So Christ died that we might live through him. 1 John 4:9, God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. It's our experience of salvation, eternal life. But God also sent him that we might live for him. And since he stood in our place, he died for all, we died, we have a new life, and we are to live to glorify God. If we're motivated by our love for Christ, then we are not going to get sidetracked or sidestepped in life. So often our motives focus so much on us and we don't realize it. The things that push us, the things that motivate us to do what we do. I'd like to read you just a short quote from Jay Adams. Has a comment on these particular verses. And of course he's dealing with Christian counseling, and so he's dealing with it from a counselor's point of view. But I want you to listen to what he's saying. It may sound like he's saying harsh words to an individual, but they're really not. They're really words that help that person to see the direction they're going and bring healing. He says, if you want to talk about motivation, says Paul, remember this, that it's the love of Christ that motivates us. This is both the love that Christ gave and that which subsequently is focused on him. The former engenders the latter. This is a powerful verse. Counselees, for all sorts of reasons, should be called to examine their motives. You cannot do it for them. They must do it themselves. Any motive lesser than love for Christ is wrong. Other motives are not wrong per se, but if they supersede love for Christ, they thereby become wrong. Take a practical example. A mother says, I'll do anything to get my runaway daughter to return. She seems highly motivated, but watch out. Ask her, anything? She says, yes, anything. So ask her, would you lie? Would you steal? Would you murder? And she says, no, you know what I'm talking about. And the question is, no, I don't know. What are you talking about? What are you willing to do? Could it be that you would even be willing to obey God in areas that he says just for the sake of trying to get your daughter back? He says this, in other words, the mother must be ready to make any changes in her life that God requires, whether her child returns or not. She must put love for Christ even above the love for her daughter. And I've had people say to me, sure, I'll submit to my husband, or I'll love my wife as Christ does the church, or whatever it happens to be in the various situations. And then they come back a couple of weeks later and say, well, that didn't work. And what they're saying is, I obeyed God, but another person didn't respond back to me the way I wanted them to, so therefore I'm not going to obey God in that matter anymore. Do you have something else I could try? Now think about that. And what I have to ask them at that point is, are you obeying God out of a heart of love for what he's done for you? Are you obeying God because you're desiring to get something? And so often, when we don't see the results we want in life, we get mad at God, or we get angry at God. And what we're doing is, we're not focusing on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We're not focusing on where God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We're focusing on this situation right now. We're not seeing what we want to see happen. And all of a sudden, we don't want to obey God. We need to obey God regardless of what everybody else around us does and what happens in our life. Now, we don't often think it through to that level, but when we do, it's pretty ugly, isn't it? The way we sometimes respond back to God. The question is, are you really willing to serve God as a Christian no matter what? Are you willing to do that? Am I willing to do that? Are you willing to serve God even if you lose your job, even if you lost one of your children, or your wife, or your husband? Are you willing to serve God no matter what happens to transpire in this life? Powerful questions. The love of Christ that should constrain us. Well, Paul's conclusion, verse 16, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. And he says, as a result of that salvation experience and all these things that have happened, he says, I don't judge people on the externals anymore. And he's challenging them not to do the same thing with him. So I've learned not to do that, to just look at the circumstances and make judgments based upon the circumstances. He said, I used to do that with Christ, and boy, was I wrong. I thought he was a false prophet, and I found out that he was truly Israel's Messiah. We need to use other criteria, spiritual criteria. So the fear of the Lord is a powerful motive. The love of Christ is a strong motive. Number three, the new life that we have in Jesus Christ is a dynamic motive for serving God. Verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Think about that verse. When a person becomes part of the body of Christ, when they trust Jesus Christ as the way to heaven, as their Savior, the Bible says they're found in Christ, they're part of him, and there's a new act of creation which has taken place by the hand of God. One set of conditions or relationships has passed out of existence. Another set has come to stay. And I'd like to just look at what just a couple of verses that talk about what has happened there. It's so fantastic, so marvelous. Go back with me now to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, page 1027. Gospel of John, chapter 3, as Jesus speaks to Nicodemus. In this passage, of course, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and he's telling him he must be born again. And Nicodemus, this religious teacher in Israel, is saying, you mean I'd have to be crawl back in my mother's womb and be born a second time? And Jesus is explaining, now, we talk about physical, we talk about spiritual. There's a first birth. There needs to be a second birth, a spiritual birth. And he says in John 3:6, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. What he's saying is this. You have a flesh birth, but there needs to be something more. Flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There needs to be a spiritual birth that comes from above, and it happens when a person puts their trust in Christ. And the flesh is flesh and the spirit is spirit, and there's nothing that the flesh could do to produce a spiritual birth. There's no religious actions we could do to produce that spiritual birth. It comes from the hand of God from above. Now another verse, John chapter 5 and verse 24. Just a couple of pages over, John chapter 5 and verse 24. Again, the words of Jesus. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death to life. The relationship change for a believer, There's a new birth that takes place, and there's a passing from death to life, and that's past tense. It has happened. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, there is a new creation. You are now living in that state of life. You have passed from death to life. One more, Colossians chapter 1, page 1133. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Speaking of God's work in our lives, verse 13 says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So we have a new birth, we have a new life, and we live in a new kingdom. We don't live in the kingdom of darkness. We now live and move and have our being in the kingdom of God's dear Son. Now turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. If anyone is in Jesus Christ, that means anyone places their faith in Him, there is a new creation that takes place. Your Bible is a new creation. That's a legitimate way of looking at it, and in the final analysis, that is true. You might notice, though, if you're reading in another translation other than NIV, the He is in italics. And the reason the He is in italics is because the translators are using italics to let you know something. That those words weren't there in the original text. They thought they fit there, so they put them in, but they wanted you to know that they weren't there, and you can make your own decision, and so they put them in italics. Unfortunately, NIV has chosen not to do that, and so they never let you know when they put their own words in there. I like it in a lot of ways. That's one of the things I don't like about it. But I believe that there is flows better than he is with this statement. If anyone puts their faith in Christ, there is a new creation that takes place, is what he's trying to say. And how it takes place is that old things have been passed by. Now again, your Bible may say passed away, as if they all were gone. The word parelthon can mean passed away. It can mean passed by. It's used in the Gospels of Jesus passing by a crowd. Again, a legitimate translation. What I really think he's getting across here in verse 17 is this. If anyone trusts in Jesus Christ as Savior, there's a new creation. There's a spiritual birth that takes place from the hand of God. Old things have been passed by. That which is flesh, that doesn't have anything to do with this new creation. Created in righteousness and true holiness, this new man. Nothing of the flesh enters into that new creation. All things have become new. You don't live in the kingdom of darkness. You live in the kingdom of light. You don't live in a realm of death. You've passed from death unto life. You're a child of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There is a new creation. Now, you can legitimately say he is or you are a new creation, but that creation has taken place by the hand of God. That's exciting. That is a tremendous motivation. You are a new person because of what God has done in this marvelous work. Unfortunately, I think this verse has been misused many times, and sometimes I shudder at how it's been used. But oftentimes, people will give a testimony, and maybe they've had a life of drugs or alcohol or something, and they give a testimony and they say, "When I came to trust Jesus Christ, all of that stopped in my life." And they quote this verse: "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new." The reason I shudder when a verse is used like that is because there could be people listening to that who haven't had all things become new, even though they've trusted in Christ. And you know what? Even the guy up there who maybe had that experience and maybe the alcohol or the drugs or whatever is gone, there's some things that haven't gone in his life. And when we're up at the rescue mission or something like that and I hear someone say those words like that to those guys, I think, I know there's guys out there who profess to have trusted in Christ and yet they're still struggling with alcohol. They're living on the street. They don't have a family and a church and all kinds of people around to encourage them. They're having a difficult time. And it makes it sound like you're really not a Christian, because if you were really a Christian, all of the sins would drop off. Now I want to ask you a question here. How many people here who have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior at the time they trusted Christ stopped sinning? Did all the old things, all the old habits, all the wrong things pass away from your life? Did they? Okay. Someone this morning said, I was going to come up and say, well, they have in my life. And I said, but that was going to, then I'd say in front of everybody, oh yeah, well, what about this over here? You know, a few things we know about you. The fact of the matter is, that when we come to Christ, God, Christ gives us a new life. He does make changes in our life. When I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, there are things that changed in my life. Some of those old things passed away, and some didn't. And it's by the grace of God. I have no idea how God chooses and works, but you know, I believe that sometimes some of those things that don't pass away are there for a reason. God is allowing those things to continue in our life because we have to learn now what it means to grow in Christ. What does it mean to trust Christ? How do we deal with sin in our life? It's all part of the process of growing to maturity as Christians. And so God just doesn't take it all away. We don't become sinless at that point. So be careful of using that verse that way, because that's really not what it's saying. What it's saying is, when we believe, we've received a new birth, we've become a new person, we've passed from death onto life, a new man is created in righteousness and true holiness, we have life from God, therefore we should live for God, and we should glorify God. And I believe if most of us as believers would go around thinking, hey, I'm a new person, I've passed from death unto life, I'm dead to sin, instead of just considering ourselves to be weak and not having any power, not understanding the Spirit of Christ living within us, we do a lot better when it comes to dealing with sin and unrighteousness. Who you are determines how you're going to live if you really are focused in on who you are because of the work of Jesus Christ. Who I am and the new power that I possess is a motive for using my life to serve the Lord. What is it that motivates you today? What is it that directs you to do the things that you do? Is it, as Paul said, the fear of the Lord, the love of Christ, a new life? If those things are our motives, we are just going to honor God. God is going to be praised by our life and glorified. And people are going to be drawn to Him. Let's pray. Our Father, once again, we are greatly challenged by the Scriptures. Father, we are just so grateful that You first loved us. We certainly wouldn't have chosen You in truth if we didn't have You to first choose us and love us and give Your Son for us. And Father, we're thankful that that love of Christ becomes a motivation, that understanding that our lives as Christians are going to be evaluated by Jesus Christ, that we are new people. All of those things are such powerful motivations to live for You. Father, I pray for a clear understanding of those things in our hearts and minds. I pray that they would empower us, they would push us, they would direct us to live lives that bring praise and honor to our Savior. And Father, I ask if there is anyone here today who has not personally received Christ, and whether this is the first time they're in this church building or whether they've been here many other times, but they've not personally put their faith in Christ, they have no idea where they're going when they die, that today they would realize that all of us before God without Christ are sinners, are enemies, are ungodly, as we measure up to the measuring rod of God's perfection. We are ungodly, and yet when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that, Father, they might realize that sin came between them and a holy God, but that Christ dealt with that sin, and they would simply bow their hearts before You right now, and the best they know how, put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That which is flesh is flesh, and that which is spirit. Jesus said, "Do not marvel when I say you must be born again." Lord, that by faith they might be born again by the Spirit of God, trusting Jesus Christ to take them to heaven, and being motivated then by the wondrous, wondrous love of God, the fear of the Lord, and the new life which You give them. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.